So we're reading from Romans 12, which is on page 800 in the Bibles. So Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say into every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serve him, let him serve. If it is teach him, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
Thank you. And just before Pete comes up, let's pray. Father, please be with Pete now as he speaks to us. Please inspire him through your Spirit. We pray that you would be working in our hearts this morning. Amen.
Lovely. Thank you, Brian. John Newton was born in 1725 to a Puritan mother who died when he was 6 years old. His stern father took him to sea. Newton was press-ganged into the Navy, became a drunk, and was lashed for attempted desertion before managing to get transferred to a slave galley. Newton eventually formed his own slave trading company and described himself as a libertine and infidel. Newton had heard the gospel in his earlier life, but he had always rejected it, until two major events caused him to finally repent. Through surviving shipwreck and virulent fever, God brought Newton to repentance and faith. Newton's life changed. His behavior changed quickly. He began to see slave trading in a new light. Eventually, he became a preacher, an evangelist, and also was instrumental in the abolition of slavery. And he's probably most famously recognized for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. In response to God saving him, both physically and spiritually, Newton's life changed. Now, in the first verse of our passage today, Paul reminds us of God's mercy to us. Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining all of God's many mercies to us, but the most crucial is his mercy on us as unworthy sinners. If you've missed the rest of the sermons on Romans, or if you're new today to the message of Christianity, then this is the bit that you really need to listen to. Romans 5 verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. We were sinners. We deserved death and God's judgment. Do we believe that? Or do we secretly think that we're good, really? Well, Romans is clear. Chapter 3, verse 12, no one is good. God has had complete mercy on us, and there was nothing that we could do to earn it. He's saved us through Jesus' blood shed on the cross and brought us into a wonderful new life with him through Jesus' resurrection. If you're a Christian here today, then it's good to remember who we once were so that God's grace once again appears to us, just as it did to John Newton, as precious as the hour we first believed. Now, in response to this, back in the text, Paul instructs us to respond to God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true act of worship. God has made us holy and washed us clean by Christ's blood. So we must respond to this by giving him our entire bodies, lives, hearts, and minds. Now, just to check, we're all on the same page here. This is in response to God's mercy. It's not something we have to do in order to earn God's mercy. No. God's mercy came first and is total and complete. Our response is one of gratitude, not done to earn anything. Responses made in his grace, not by our own power. Now, if you like diagrams, perhaps this one will help. Do our good works earn us God's mercy and therefore bring us salvation? No, thank you. Excellent. Do join in. Does God's mercy allow us to do good works and therefore earn us salvation? Good. you can tell. So, does God's mercy bring us salvation, which then means we can respond with good works?
Yes.
Excellent. Good. I hope this is helpful. It's important that we remember this, though, because later on, I'm going to give you some applications from the text today. None of them will earn you anything before God. But instead, they're here as good ways to help us respond to God's mercy. Now, thinking back to John Newton briefly, did his work as a hymn writer, evangelist, and slave trade abolisher earn his salvation from God? Of course not. God reached into the depths of his sinful life, plucked him out, cleaned him by the blood of Christ, and set him on the path of faithful obedience. Now, there's a difficulty in responding to God's mercy, and Paul jumps straight to it. It is the world. Paul puts it, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." This world would have us forget God, live our own lives, strive for our own glory, or money, or power, crave fashion labels and human appreciation, avoid responsibility or avoid charity, claim credit for that which God gives. How does the world try to squeeze you into its pattern? Perhaps you had some ideas earlier when you were talking. Does the world tell you that you're too busy to read your Bible and pray? Does it tell you that you have a right to be anxious about the future? Does the world distract you from ever thinking about God's mercy? Now, our children can sometimes reveal uncomfortable truths. I asked one of mine the other day to empty the kitchen waste container into the outside bin. The response was, "Why me? Why do I have to do it?" Not wholly unpredictable. She did it in the end, but it made me think about all the times when I resent having to do things for others, revealing that there's a part of me that believes I'm more important than others, including God. How does the world try to conform you to its likeness? A useful thing to discuss with each other, perhaps over coffee later. Now, God tells us through Paul that we mustn't conform to the pattern of the world, and instead, we should allow God to transform us through the renewing of our minds. It's easy to nod and agree with this, which is good, but we need to do something to enable this to happen. There may be some people here who, like the great J.C. Ryle, had the spiritual fortitude to rise in the morning, an hour before the rest of their family, and indeed the sun, and to spend the time in Bible reading and prayer. If we do, I salute you. I'm not one of those. I find it difficult to pray, and it's rare that my first thought of the day is about God. So, I've come up with three suggestions which you can put into practice right now, which might help you and me respond to God's mercy. I'll start with my alarm clock. I use my mobile phone to wake me up in the morning. And I've discovered that using my mobile, I can get it to display a little bit of text on the screen when the alarm is going off. Do you want to know what mine used to say? Wake up. It's pretty silly, really, because by the time I look at it, I'm already awake. So, in response to this passage, it now says, live in the light of God's mercy. So, since a week ago, that's now the first thing I read when I wake up. And thanks be to God, it usually motivates me to spend a few minutes thinking and praying first thing. Now, if you like that idea, you can change your phone alarm settings right now. Go on, you can get your phones out during the sermon and change your alarm settings. It's fine, because if you're doing this, you won't need the next application. Okay, so go on, you can do it if you like, that's fine. Now, for those of you without mobile alarm clocks, I have another suggestion, as I hope that we all here brush our teeth in the morning for the regulation 2 minutes, as suggested by good dentists. Now, brushing your teeth doesn't take any thought at all, so why not use that time to pray, to set the foundation of your day as God's mercy? Now, to remind you, I've made some stickers that you can stick on your tooth mugs. I've got five here. Please volunteer. I'm going to look quite silly. Who would like a sticker? Great. Thank you, Lucy. Thank you very much, Carolyn. Thank you. One. Yes, you have an old phone. Perfect. One for the Sollies. William, would you like one? There you go. There's one for you, William. Put that on your tooth mug. Great. My third suggestion actually requires me to admit to a bit of a secret addiction. You see, I love laminating. The smell of the plastic, the gentle insistent tug of the rollers, the warm coated paper as it comes out the back, I love it. And I am really happy to indulge my laminating addiction by providing you with shower-friendly prayer sheets. I have some here. Now, don't worry if you can't read the text, but this is a list of God's many mercies to us in Romans. So what my suggestion is, you take the laminated sheet and put it in your shower. So whilst you're showering, you can just reflect, maybe not on all of them, on one or two of these mercies. Who would like one of these? And you've got one already. I'm greedy. And the advantage to these as well is if you have guests, it may provide conversation questions. They may see these laminated shower sheets and ask what you want. How many? Thank you, Chloe. Great. Now, as I've said, thank you. I do enjoy laminating, so if there is anything else that you would like me to laminate, please email it to me and I will do that for you. Okay. Now, these three are just examples of things, disciplines, that we can put in place to help us to resist the world and remember God's mercy. And in fact, it's only God's mercy and grace that will enable us to do anything. And God works through his word. So starting our days with God's word is crucial. Now, God wants to renew our minds for a reason. And it's here in verse 2. Let's read it. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's tempting to start inventing our own ideas about what God's will might be in relation to. Because, after all, we all want to know what's going to happen to us in the future, what job we might do, who or if we might marry, if we will have kids, and if we do, what will they grow up to be like? Where should we live? What car should we buy? These are all the things that we think about and sometimes worry about, and in some senses, rightly ask God about. But they're also a sign that we might be partially conformed to the world. Because the world tells us to take control of our life, to make the most of it, that it's all up to us, that we're worth it, and we deserve the best. But these are the world's lies. The reality is that God is in charge of the world and our futures, and he knows exactly what we need and what's best for us. But look at the passage here. Is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will going to tell us what we want to know about our future? No. Paul explains God's good, perfect, and pleasing will in the next few verses. Paul says in verses 3 to 5, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Now that kind of crushes any sinful feelings of selfish pride or arrogance. If we're to reflect on ourselves and our lives and futures, then it must be done with sensible, reflective, and thoughtful judgment. We're not the most important person in the world, and we shouldn't think of ourselves that way. Because in fact, we're something better. We are in Christ, and together as one body, and we belong to each other, being adopted into Jesus' family and made into one glorious body, his church, is more wonderful than any worldly delusion. To be fair, though, it's difficult at times to see this in action. We may be ill or weak, or we might feel wretched or guilty. As a church, we can bicker and argue, be envious of each other, or just plain dissatisfied with life. And we've let the world conform us to its pattern. We may view ourselves as individuals, not as one body. But the Bible is true. And in it, God reveals his eternal truths that will one day be fully revealed. For us here today, it's important that we realize we mustn't think of ourselves as individuals, but part of Jesus' body. In our local church here in Sawston, and in the wider church across the world and through time. Individually, we're all different. And Paul tells us that we have different gifts, but together we are one, with one purpose, as we were reminded earlier, to make and mature disciples of Christ. Now, cast your eyes back to verse 1. We must offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This is our true worship. This is a total and complete commitment to each other as one body in Christ. So now let's look at how we are to live as Christians in response to God's mercy. We will see what this true worship looks like. And verses 6 to 8 tells us we are to humbly examine the gifts that God has given us. We might do this prayerfully on our own, or perhaps with a brother or sister, or maybe even in home group. We'll need to resist the temptation to be jealous of other people's gifts, but instead learn to recognise our own and appreciate that God has given each of us gifts according to his eternal agenda, not our own. Also, we must ensure that we don't let any aspect of the world creep into our analysis of our own gifts and somehow rate one as being more important than another. Now, Paul starts with prophecy, which can be a confusing term, but elsewhere in the New Testament, it's explained that it's speaking Bible truths into people's lives in order to build up, encourage, and console Christians. So, if you think you have a gift to build up, encourage, or console other Christians by speaking biblical truth into their lives, then make sure that you do so in faith, honestly and lovingly. We are also instructed to test all prophecies against the Bible to ensure that they're true. And we must use this gift and all other gifts in love and kindness. Paul talks about teaching, serving, encouraging, and giving. These are gifts from God. Now, it can be tempting to look at Christians who've been given great gifts of evangelism and think that that's the best gift and long to have it. Maybe even to feel less worthy as a Christian. But that is not true. That's being conformed to the world's definition of importance. All of these gifts mentioned here and other ones come from God according to his purpose, and we mustn't question God. Instead, we should thank him for them and then get on with using them, whether it's teaching in group or serving tea and coffee, setting up chairs or offering encouraging words after the service, maybe leading a home group or even earning lots of money and giving it away for gospel work. Whatever your gift is, use it for the good of the gospel and for the good of the church. Now, Paul's final comment in this section is to show mercy. Cheerfully. Not grudgingly or coldly, but cheerfully. And if we think back to the start of the passage, we began with God's mercy, which he has cheerfully lavished on us. So if we're responding to God's mercy by humbly and selflessly giving ourselves, then there's no better way we can do it than by cheerfully showing mercy. This last point really challenged me this week. Liz and I found that the children had stained the carpet in our rental house with blue tack after we'd told them not to steal and play with it. Then one of my children clumsily broke our torch. Relatively minor things. The children apologised, and I forgave them. But I did so grudgingly, not really from my heart. And as I prepared this passage, I realised I hadn't shown mercy cheerfully. Cheerfully. I need to reflect on God's mercy to me. It is only then that I'll be able to show mercy cheerfully. So we, brothers and sisters, need to pray. We are sinners, redeemed through Jesus' blood by God's mercy. Our lives are not our own. They were bought at a price. Therefore, we must worship God by giving our lives to him, by being humble, content, serving members of his church. We need to pray for God's strength to choose to respond to God's mercy, not the world's pattern, and to live a life of joyful obedience to God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us the strength to resist the world's pattern and respond to your mercy. Please enable us to live a life of joyful obedience to you. Amen. Right. I'm happy, I think, to take any questions. Tim has promised he will help me if I get stuck, which I'm very grateful for. So, any questions? How long do I have to give them before I can sit down? Yeah.
Good 2 minutes.
Good time. Thank you. Yes.
Thank you, Pete. I've got a question about these various gifts. Mm-hmm. Some of these we look at and we think clearly they don't apply to everyone. You know, we're not all prophets, we're not all teachers, we're not all leaders. But others of these, like showing mercy or serving, would seem to apply to everybody, except it says, you know, these are gifts given to some people. You know, if you are given the gift of mercy, do it cheerfully. Mm. Well, I'm not given the gift of mercy. I don't have to do it cheerfully, and I don't have to serve, you know, because I haven't been given those gifts.
Yeah. Nice try, I think. I think in the passage, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So we may have gifts to a greater or lesser extent. And in fact, if you recall Peter's sermon in the beginning of Acts, where he quotes Joel, he says, you will all prophesy. And I think as Christians, if we all have the Holy Spirit, and we all have God's word, then we all have the ability to speak the truth into people's lives. Some more than others. Whether there's a benchmark which qualifies it a gift or not, I think it's probably splitting hairs. But thank you. Anyone else? Tim, he's smiling. Should I be worried?
It says in verse 3, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That's in counter to don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Have you got suggestions of ways in which you have found it helpful or could suggest to us to self-assess soberly?
Yes, I think you're right. The danger is, isn't it, if we're sitting there by ourselves, we might, either as was suggested, try and minimise things we don't want to do. So I think perhaps in a prayer triplet or maybe with one of the staff here, just talking things through. I think if you're starting with prayer and God's word, that's going to be key to not thinking of yourself more highly than you should. The danger is you start having a chat and back-patting about how great you are at serving tea and coffee. But that's why it's sober judgment. In accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, these are gifts from God, so we can't claim any credit for them. Instead, we need to give him that credit. Does that help?
Very good.
Thank you. Super.